This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? You doing all right? Yeah? Oh, I haven't seen a few faces I haven't seen in a while. That's pretty cool. All right. Yay. Well, hey, we are starting a new series this morning. I'm really excited about that. We're going to be in Genesis this morning, so if you want to go ahead and open your phone, your tablet, your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be looking at just some of the most pivotal points in all of the Bible, beginning here with chapter 12. But as you're turning over there or opening up to there, scrolling down there, whatever else it is you're doing, let me, just share with you some thoughts. I just found it kind of pointed right now. As an American, hero worship is a really big part of our culture. We love our heroes, and oftentimes they are bigger than life to us. They take center stage in terms of our shared, if you will, cultural mythology about what it means to be American and being a superpower that rose up out of nowhere kind of thing in people's minds. And so we have this shared story, right, that we all subscribe to at one level or another. And one of the things that's interesting to me about that is the way that it has changed over the years, like from when I was a kid. When I was a kid, Superman was, he was the Man of Steel, right? He was invulnerable. I mean, there was nothing about him in terms of the way that you looked at him or you saw him that he had any vulnerabilities, not personality-wise, not anything else. And he drops out of the sky, right, from another planet. We know nothing about him, except he's just this sudden appears on the scene. His family raised him with his earthly family raises him with a strong sense of patriotism and defending the American way and so forth. But he's otherwise invulnerable, and we know he stands alone in every way. Then we had, like Batman. Now, when I was a kid, Batman was a lot different than the Batman of movie lore today. Like, when I was a kid, Batman was, although a little more tragic than Superman, but he was clearly a good guy. He functioned inside the law. He had the red, the bat phone, and he would call the commissioner, and they would talk about things, and then the police would, like, set up the bat signal, right, when things got hard and difficult, and so the good guy would come to rescue us from the bad guy, and you knew, like, who had the black hat and the white hat, right? I mean, there was no confusion in terms of what you thought about him, or maybe, if you're a little older, you might remember the Lone Ranger. Lone Ranger, was a Texas Ranger and got ambushed, he and the other guys, and so they thought dead, and so he wears the mask to hide his identity, but he is seemingly invulnerable. What couldn't be accomplished by a whole, troop of Texas Rangers, suddenly he's able to do completely on his own. I know there's Tonto, but let's be honest. Tonto, like, other than nursing him to health, you always, like, wonder, what did Tonto do, And that's the whole picture, right? Same thing with Batman. What did Robin actually do besides wear a really questionable outfit, okay? Nothing. They were standalone people, and of course, Superman didn't have a sidekick, and even their alter egos. I mean, like, he's working at the newspaper, and he's, Superman's this concerned with truth. Bruce, Wayne is an independent billionaire who was an orphan but inherited all this money and had nothing to do with it except to work for the cause of justice. And so we look at all these things, and they're go-it-alone, good guys, flawless, without weakness, and completely, unrealistic. Then I got older, and postmodernism really began to dominate literature, and therefore the arts. And if you're not familiar with the term postmodernism, I'd be happy to talk to you about it another time. I don't want to spend a bunch of time talking about philosophy, but let's just say as it's worked through, it has a different worldview where one thinks it can package everything and knows all things. The other says, well, nothing's knowable. And so in this postmodern world, as it begins to dominate, our heroes on one hand became a little more realistic. On the other hand, they became much more like vigilantes. Good and what was good and right faded into moral relativism, and a sense of justice was driven by, well, oftentimes by their ego, mostly by their woundedness, probably some of both. And in the midst of it, the role of the anti-hero. I mean, when I grew up, I can remember in school, we read like The Great Gatsby, right? And Gatsby is the anti-hero. He's the central figure, but he's not somebody you want to emulate. He's a heroine, but he's not. You know inherently, like, you don't want to be like that guy. The anti-hero in our day has become sometimes the actual hero, like Harley Quinn, Deadpool, the Punisher. So our heroes have fallen from the lofty heights of Superman to the cesspool of Deadpool and all of his foul-mouthed character that you're never quite certain, like, which side is he actually on other than his own? Somewhere in between those things, though, there are real-life heroes. We see things happen in our society. We see people that step up in tragic moments. We see people who are faced with difficulty of circumstances, and they do the right thing, and we know it's the right thing. Collectively, as a people, we identify that, and we go, that's the right thing to do. They did what was right by everyone around them, and we admire them because they step out of obscurity into the limelight, not because they're perfect, but not as a cesspool either. They are holding up that collective sense of what we know to be true and right. Those are our real heroes. Ordinary people doing the right thing, and then fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your perspective, getting extraordinary attention because of it. I say good or bad because sometimes that extraordinary attention on those things absolutely just crushes the person who's just trying to do the right thing, and they just wish that all of that would go away. Sometimes unfortunate simply because as we herald those things as being true and right, and we should, at the same time, sometimes the sad part of it is it points out what a disparity there is between what's normal, it should have been normal behavior, and what is no longer normal behavior. That's where we find ourselves in terms of our society right now, is this whole awkward and uncomfortable relationship with our heroes. Interestingly enough, it's curious as to how it impacts the way you and I also read our Bibles, because we do not do so in a vacuum, but as cultural participants, you and I bring our baggage with us, packed and unpacking as we make our way through the Scriptures, and it informs sometimes our understanding of what a hero is, what it means to be in the great cloud of witnesses, what our expectations are of the people in the Bible, and even what we think is possible in terms of our walk with Jesus. Well, welcome to our new series, Endless Possibilities, Why Would God Choose Me? And in this series, we're going to be looking at the patriarchs specifically, meaning those early leaders that God chose to set his plan of global redemption in place. It is the forerunner to what we understand as the gospel, but in essence, it is the foundation in which that is built, this idea of who God is and how he relates to people and how he brought things to point that we might have this good news. The good news is foundationally built on these presuppositions of who God is, why he acts the way he does in history, and about his interactions with people. All that he does to fix all that was broken in the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, often when you and I are talking about ordinary people in the Bible, we forget about their humanity. The reality is oftentimes as we come to the Bible, in our grand tradition of hero worship, we begin to exalt the persons of the Bible in such a way that they also become larger than life, out of reach, and something akin to the divine rather than to being human. Oftentimes, we distort this in such a way it makes it nearly impossible then to see how God could use you and me, ordinary us, ordinary people with ordinary lives to do his extraordinary work. So in this series, what I want to do is I want to focus on these descendants of Abraham that God used to accomplish his will and to assert the rule and reign of God on the earth. I also want us to see the frailty in many times of these men, their families, so that we not only learn from their successes, but also from their failures. A vivid reminder that God does not need perfect people to do his perfect will. Meaning that God can also use you and me and our families to avail, if we will avail ourselves to God, to accomplish his good will. So our message today opens up with an introduction to the premier patriarch, to Abraham, known at that time as Abram, the father of faith. And in this introduction, we're going to be looking at the things that laid the foundation, not only for his name change, but also you and I are going to be looking at and beginning to track the growth that he has as a person over the next several chapters. But what I find interesting and so significant here, if you will, I want you to ponder as we begin this series and as we move our way through this series to hold this one thought in mind. That we are starting here at Genesis chapter 12 very intentionally because I believe this is the most significant turning point in the entire Old Testament. And I would say in terms of the Bible that the only turning point in the Scriptures that is more significant than chapter 12 would be Jesus' arrival on the scene. I would put this as the number one and number two being Jesus' coming in his first coming as to how the whole entire story of the Bible turns. And if you drop one piece from the other, you have a messed up explanation of why Jesus did what he did and how God relates to us that is terribly insufficient in and of itself. You need those two pieces together. And so I really want to encourage you to kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we make our way through this series. Now, for the sake of context, as we're about to jump into chapter 12, I want to lay some thoughts down for you about those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to tell you everything that happened in those first 11 chapters, but I want to point out to you that we open up with the story of creation. Keep in mind that creation only gets two chapters. Abraham gets 13 chapters. That ought to tell you something in terms of significance of how it weighs in terms of our, as we weigh out the things that are significant in Scripture, we oftentimes get ramped up and parked on those first couple of chapters and define everything on the basis of those, where in reality, Genesis, in terms of even the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, spends that many chapters just on Abraham in terms of our understanding of what God is trying to say to us. Reminding us, the Bible's not just written to appease the inquisition of humanity, but specifically, it is a book written to tell us about God and about his relationship with humanity And Abraham is central to our understanding of that, to understanding redemption, to understanding the restoration of all things, and the relationship not only between God and mankind, but mankind to mankind. Let's take a look here at Abram. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. If you are using a phone or tablet, please set that to stun for the sake of those around you so they don't have to wonder what your message is all about. All right, let's take a look. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Baalathah on the west and Ai on the east. And he built there an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so that Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife? Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it will go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so let me again nestle this story firmly in the context of Genesis. This chapter is in contrast, if you will, to the fall and flood narratives of Genesis, right? So we have the first couple of chapters on the creation story, explaining that all things begin with God and that is the origin of all things. If you think in terms of, as well, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all things in that came did not come into being without God. Is this story meant to give us this complete understanding, first and foremost, that God is the author of all things, that God is the one who is the source of all things. And then we have the story of the fall immediately following that, explaining to us all the way through the flood narratives and everything how we got in this situation. And finally, chapter 11 ends with the whole issue of the Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages, and we pick up the famous term for referring to somebody as being an idiot or being foolish or something like that, the name Nimrod. Anybody want to name your kid Nimrod? Anyone? Anyone? No one names their child Nimrod anymore, right? When you say, what a Nimrod, what you're actually referring to is Genesis chapter 11, right? You're talking about what happened in that situation. What happens here then, beginning with chapter 12, is there are blessings and there are promises. So in the fall, we have the whole issue of things falling apart. We have the curse on the ground. We have the whole the fallout of those things that coming upon the woman with pains and childbirth, of working and being fruitless. Not work. Work is not the curse, okay? That story needs to go away. In the Bible, work is actually a good thing. And there is no, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about modern American-style retirement where we stop doing everything. That's a total cultural creation, right? Never before in history. So in that situation, the whole picture is that work is good, but that work becomes frustrated because sin enters into the world and it's fruitless. And I can just tell you, from my own life experience, there's nothing worse than doing hard work and it be fruitless, right? I mean, we all know that, and there's nothing really more rewarding than if you do hard work, you do a good job, and you see fruit from it, that blesses you. It brings a sense of joy and completion to you. And so here, there's this whole story, just everything, it just seems to be falling apart. And so after Genesis chapter 2, we just read and we go, downhill, downhill, downhill. We're like, when does this get better? We have the flood story. It's just a handful of people left. And we realize not even them, not even all eight of them are good people, right? I mean, the only person that it says is really a good person there is Noah. It doesn't say his family was good. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it talked about Noah being a righteous man. And I'm talking about comparatively. But there's no other indication within the text that his family are any different than the world around them. And then we watch what happens. And the wheels are coming off. As soon as his family, I mean, like, they plant a vineyard, and next thing you know, like, things are happening with him and his kids that just shouldn't. The Bible uses euphemisms to not talk about it because it's vile. If you just read the first 11 chapters, that's come I never tell a new believer. What you should do is start in Genesis chapter 1 and just try to read your whole Bible. Do you know why everybody stops? Because you got to get through 11 chapters of what's wrong with these people? Right? By the time you get to chapter 11, you're exhausted. This is a disaster. Why am I reading this thing? Here, forward, the blessings and the promises come, which all then point us to the future. It doesn't even leave us in that time. It points absolutely to the future. It points toward the gospel, toward the good news. Everything in the entire Old Testament is pointing forward. It's this idea that time is not cyclical, but it is moving somewhere, that there's a direction. There's something that's supposed to be obtained. There's something that's supposed to happen, that the way things are not the best there is, but the best is yet to come, that the great fulfillment of all these things. And if you just kind of pick up in the old in the New Testament, you don't even know why. You've missed two-thirds of the gospel. Two-thirds. Because that first two-thirds is what lays the foundation for why it's good news. Otherwise, why is it good news? Why do I need saving? Why does earth need redeeming? Here, it points toward the future. A sense of direction. There is our understanding of what humanity is all about, how time and history all take place and moving toward the goal, and that life is not an endless loop of existence, which is the primary teaching of every pagan society in history. You probably heard it enough. Well, everything that was just comes back around again. Actually, in fact, one of the things that's interesting when you look at Greek history and the Greco-Roman worldview, there's not really any words that talk about time in terms of chronology except chronos, and even that, the Bible used that word and gave us a different understanding of chronos, of chronology, than that which they understood in Greek time and history. Because in the minds of the Greeks, in the worldview of the Greeks, everything just does this. It just repeats endlessly. You hear people say that all the time today. Everything that was old comes back around again. When you say that, you are actually repeating a pagan worldview. You can even think of the kids' song, the circle of life and all that kind of stuff. It's a cute song and everything, but can I just tell you, it's built on a pagan worldview. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity begins with the idea that everything begins someplace and it ends someplace. That is distinctively Christian and not found in anywhere else in literature outside of Christianity until you get in kind of into the Middle Ages, where the Christian worldview was beginning to work its way into Western society. But even then, can I just tell you that in all honesty, it never became the predominant worldview. I know we like to champion that and say Western, you know, world philosophy was it was a Christian worldview. Can I just tell you that paganism has been right there, side by side along with it, all the way. There has never been a time in world history outside of Israel where the dominant worldview has actually been a Christian worldview. We see hints of it, but it is not the dominant thinking. If you want to get into, you know, kind of philosophy, I don't have time to get into it with you right now, but I'd be happy to talk with you about it sometime privately. But, you know, the dominant worldview, even when you look at our charter, the Declaration of Independence, is Epicureanism. It is not Christian. It is Epicureans looking at the Scriptures and pulling things out based on an Epicurean worldview. Now you're saying to yourself, those are a lot of big words. I don't know what any of that means. Basically, it means this: secular, without God. And oftentimes, the way you and I look at our Bibles is through an Epicurean worldview, not a Christian worldview. And so, that's why we have words like supernatural that don't appear in the Bible. Because we talk about natural and then something being supernatural as if God isn't in all of it. We created that word. The Bible doesn't use that word. Doesn't appear. Even if you have a translation that has it in there, it's not because the word is accurately translated. It is because they put that in there to help you understand from your worldview. So in this context, there's this sense of direction, there's a plot, there's an end goal in mind, and that's one of the major differences between the Bible and all of pagan writings, a sense of mission and direction, life moving to an inevitable conclusion. Secondly, consider that in the flood story, Noah found favor because he was a righteous man. And Abraham and Abram, not so. No such accolades. You don't find out that Abraham's a good guy until you're several chapters in. In fact, if you just read chapter 12, I would challenge you to tell me why he's a good man. Is it normal to tell your wife to pretend to be your sister and for you to give her away and basically, essentially, forgive me, but prostitute her? This is not a good start for the hero. Hello? I'm not disrespecting Abraham. I'm not disrespecting the scriptures. Please hear me. If you're hearing that, you are completely, completely missing my point. We're going to watch Abraham grow. We're going to watch Abraham change. But here's the reality, is that instead of being a man of faith in that moment, and let me tell you, it was a big deal that he went from the Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran and made his way all the way to the Promised Land. Big deal, right? There is no Motel 6. There is no McDonald's to stop at. And I mean, the journeying like that, the resources it would have taken, the reality of no highways, of no support structure or anything else, like a journey like that would have been months. And so it was a huge act of faith to make that long journey. But then you and I also recognize is that sometimes you and I are people of great faith in one moment and absolutely collapse in the next moment. And we see that all throughout the scripture, right? I mean, like Elijah like has this great moment where he's calling down fire from heaven and then he runs away. Nobody loves you like I do. Wait a minute, did you read 1 Kings chapter 17? I mean, well, how did you get here to that point? And the answer is, like everybody else in this room, sometimes I have moments of where I'm heroic in my faith. Sometimes you have moments where you're heroic in your faith, and other moments, you're actually asking yourself, how did I end up here after this? In the story of Abraham, he isn't announced as being this great. Instead, he's brought to us with no accolades, and all of his blessings are truly grace. That means unmerited. He did nothing to deserve it. There was no merit in Abraham. Abraham's faithfulness is established in later chapters, specifically because of his response to the promises made in chapter 12, followed by his going to the land that God was going to show him, and then being found faithful over the long haul. These are the events that distinguish him. But initially, he's bestowed blessings and everything else, and then he behaves in a way that is absolutely disappointing. Now, if you and I just scroll back to chapter 11, it's kind of interesting what Genesis does right there. As Moses was scribing out what happened in those events, chapter 11, verse 4, Nimrod exalts himself and those with him and says, "Come and we will make a name for ourselves," only to be confounded by God. In contrast, here in chapter 12, God says, "And I will make a name for you." They're intentionally put right up against one another. If you're wondering why the Table of Nations, the whole thing there, the Tower of Babel is included, it's specifically to draw that picture between what mankind thinks about himself and what he's able to do versus what God can do. And the two are intentionally put in contrast to one another so that we look from 11 to 12 and we go, this is what it looks like that when we try to exalt ourselves like gods. Remember chapter 3, what happened when Eve wanted to be like God and exalt herself and realize that in that moment, we find out at the end of chapter 3 and all through chapter 4 is that they were most like God when they were following hard after him, and they were least like God when they were directing their own steps. And we're told again here in chapter 11, I will make a great name for myself. And chapter 12, God says, no, I will make you a great name. Always constantly put together to teach us the lesson that God is faithful, that he is good, that he is trustworthy. And well, we're not. What a man promised, he could not deliver. What God said he would do, the entire story of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation is the fulfillment of the promises extended from the entire length and breadth of the Bible. So that in Genesis chapter 3, we get the promise that her seed would bring deliverance and that he would crush the head of Satan. And right here, we get the promise that that will be a blessing to all the nations and that how his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sands of the seashore, hence our picture. And that whole imagery just begins to flood our hearts about what God can do. But not just for Abraham, not even just for his few that are gathered around him in the case of Nimrod, not just for Abraham and his descendants even, but for all the children of Abraham by faith in Christ, even more now in Christ, we become the recipients of God's promise through Abraham, the seed that would bless the whole world. And indeed, we have been. Now, it is imperative that as we get that whole story, not just part of the story, that as we go forward from here, it'd be easy for you and I to look at what happens in the exile and all those kinds of things. So just like I said, it's important that we get to chapter 12. We read through those first 11 chapters and we get to chapter 12 and we go, there's a promise and there's a direction. Same thing as you get to the old end of the Old Testament, if you read it in a chronological way, it ends with the exile and we could go, wow, well, that didn't work out so well. That's why you need the New Testament, right? I mean, because then the New Testament brings the story to conclusion. But can I just tell you that without all those other things, if you just start in the middle, of right there in the middle with the opening of Jesus coming as Messiah, there's no real explanation for why. We don't know that God has been proven faithful over time and history. If we just end with the Old Testament, we think that maybe God's plan isn't going to make it. I mean, Babylon and Assyria carries the people off into exile. And we go, what's that about? If you don't connect the Old Testament and the New Testament, even if you read both, even if you have both, but if you don't read them together, if you don't read it like one continuous story, if you separate those things from one another, is so common today in modern Christianity, that then you miss the point of that the reason it ends the way it does. That God was not defeated by Babylon or Assyria, that Israel was defeated. And God uses it as this course correction. But if you leave it there, it might seem like God wasn't up to the task, and then you might even get the idea that Jesus comes in with a completely different story. I mean, how often have you heard it preached and taught? Like, well, God was this guy, mean, difficult, hard God in the Old Testament, and then suddenly he became a Christian, and everything gets positive. And have you ever heard it preached like that? Like for my first 15 years as a Christian, I just thought, sure. You know, and then I started actually reading the Bible as a single continuous story, learning the entire story of the Bible. You know, they don't necessarily teach you that in seminary, hello? Doesn't usually get taught in church very much either. We just like to sit and camp on our favorite stories. Usually why we preach topically, because then I can just talk about the things I want to talk about, and I have to talk about things I don't want to talk about. That's why we preach through books and stuff here. But here's the whole thing is that you have this course correction, and that clearly God is up to the task, and he's setting all things in order. And even as he tears down and empties things out, and he's setting things in place for the new temple that is Jesus and the body to be erected and be raised up. We also recognize that God will do everything not only to set all things in motion, to bring them to fulfillment, but also to chasten, to prepare his people so that they don't get off course either. He's constantly correcting the course. I mean, think about Hebrews when it tells it that you and I, that if we are not disciplined, if we are not corrected, if all you ever hear in your relationship with God is well done, and you never hear course correction, that's probably not the Lord. Hebrews 11 is really clear that if you're not chastened, you're not a son. I know it's not very popular preaching these days, but it's actually what the Bible says. And the evidence that we look at in through the entire witness of the Old Testament is God constantly doing this. Get back on course, get back on course, get back on course, get back on course. And then occasionally, get back on course. We prefer this. Amen? Anybody else want? No? No? Okay, me either. Sometimes I need it, but usually it's more like, okay, never mind. Anyhow. So God preparing all of this, and exile is a part of the plan. But it's really important that you and I see that God was not defeated, Israel was. And so core to the narrative was that God promised Abraham, and even in the times of trouble, when it looked questionable, that God was able and could deliver, which is a far sight more than Nimrod could ever do or his companions. It becomes critical that you and I see that story weaving through the New Testament. Belonging in the big context of all the way from Genesis through Revelation. So that we don't skew things like the atonement. You know, oftentimes what happens when we do that is that we actually begin to read the New Testament like pagans in such a way that we turn Yahweh God into a capricious, malevolent figure like Zeus who had to smite his own son to feel good about the rest of us. That is a distortion, a huge distortion. But it gets read in all the time. So back to these promises. God makes his promise to Abraham, and we get our first clue about the man who would become Abraham. When Abram hears what God promises him, he does two things. Two things. Number one, he obeys God. Number two, he worships God. And then you and I watch that pattern play out again and again for the next 13 chapters. He hears God, he does what? He obeys God, and then he worships God. You don't even have to, you don't get those things in reverse because, can I just tell you, obedience is better than sacrifice. He obeys God, and then he worships God. That's part of his expression of understanding who God is and everything that God has called us to do. And that becomes kind of the response of what it looks like to be a person of faith. Abraham sets the standard. This is what it looks like to be the father of faith. That you hear God, you obey him, and you worship him. And that becomes the pattern by which everything is conducted so that as we get to the end of those chapters, we can say, Abraham is the father of faith. He's the model for everything that you and I ought to think of what it looks like to be faithful to God, to walk with God, to be called the friend of God, begins with this idea that you and I would obey him and worship him. Abraham believed him, he worshiped him, and that's what demonstrated that he was a man of great faith. Not because he said, I gave great mental assent to this idea. Because oftentimes the way we talk about faith, that's all we mean, right? Well, I gave mental assent. I believe these things. But if it doesn't work through the members, do you really believe it? You might have given mental assent to it, but it's not belief until it brings about action. It's not faith to say, I believe those things are true. Faith is born out by the action. He believed God, then he did what? He obeyed, and he worshiped. Hey, that, some people are catching on. Wow, this might be, you know, it's probably the simplest message I've preached, but okay, anyhow. And so he has these responses. And can I tell you, I just think that might be a word for someone here today. I mean, I don't want to get derailed from all the other things we got to talk about here, but can I just tell you, it might be that in this moment, there's someone here right now, and God is saying to you, you want to know what my plan is for your life, and it begins right there. Obey and worship. But the worship would grow out of obedience, not out of just standing in a room throwing up my hands. That one's for free. So back to our text. The next section in the text, it's Abraham's trip to Egypt, and that's where we see the frailty of the man. When Abram went down to Egypt, his great fear, beautiful wife, who happens to also be his sister, half-sister. I mean, we don't want to be too personal. And you begin to recognize, like, wait a minute. His wife is his sister, and then he just goes down there and can I just tell you that when you read that, it is down. Unless you've been reading your Bible so long, you miss it. Because sometimes that happens. We read our Bibles for a long time, and then we just kind of sterilize things in our minds. If you're reading that for the first time, I promise you that that ought to be downright weird. It ought to be cowardly. Every woman in this place knows that that's cowardly. If you're a guy and you don't know that, I want to inform you that's cowardly. That was not manly, what he did. It is embarrassing to us, right? If I'm sitting down with an unbeliever for the first time, I don't want to start in Genesis chapter 12 and have them read that and go, wait, this is the hero? That's what Christianity's like? That's how I know that one of the things that tells me that the Scripture is true, because truth is stranger than fiction, and includes even the things where we are weak and shattered and broken, so that we don't have old school Superman or new school cesspool. We just go, gosh, they're human, they're frail, sometimes they're dysfunctional. I mean, first of all, he's married to his half sister, right? I mean, you know. Like, if you don't know why that's messed up. The solution to saving his life, to give her away to Pharaoh, and not just as a 21st century Western mind dealing with the dowry issue, I'm just thinking, like, man, it sounds like you just pimped out your sister or your wife. And that dysfunction gets passed down to the next generation so that Isaac does something very similar to his wife, Rebekah, claiming that she was his sister in chapter 26 out of fear that men would kill him and take his wife. Now, if your family, if you can top that with one of your family stories, I just don't even want to know. No judgment, I just don't want to know. But like I said, my point is not disrespecting Abraham. My point is that despite some real out-of-bounds failures, God saw things in Abraham and used him powerfully and changed and molded his life despite all of his failures. And can I just say something? If God can use, I mean, usually we say things like, well, if God can use Balaam's donkey, he can use me. Can I just tell you, if God can use Abraham, he can use you. He's a frail man. He acted in some ways that were completely out of bounds. Can I also point out, I love how God intervenes on the behalf of Sarai. Because somewhere in here, like, the husband should have stood up for his wife, right? Instead of being a coward. And like, in this case, God rescues Sarai by sending plagues upon Pharaoh, warning him that she's a married woman. I don't know all the details there. It doesn't give us the sordid details, but I'm really glad for her sake that God intervenes. I'm reminded over and over again through the Old Testament how many times women end up in positions like this because of men, and then God intervenes at the last minute. And I think about, like, in the case of later on is Abraham and Sarah gives her handmaiden to him, and then later on they kick her and Ishmael out of the house. And what does she say? She says, She gets to name God. She gets to talk about God in a way that nobody else in the Old Testament up to that point has gotten to speak about God. And she says, He's the God who sees me. He saw me in the middle of my duress. See, just like He did for Sarai, the God didn't forget her or ignore the plight that she was in. Somebody needs that. And so God blesses Abraham through Pharaoh, even though it's all messed up and everything about the way it's obtained is just horrible. You ever heard the expression, he can fall in manure and come up smelling like a rose? You didn't know that was talking about Abraham, did you? But can I tell you, as we're reviewing these things, look, this isn't an invitation for you and I to do something stupid and expect God to fix it. That might be a word for somebody right now. But it's not an invitation to do something stupid and expect God to fix it. It's just simply the promise that God can take from where you are and move you to the place that He wants to take you. That in the midst of all of our stupidity, that the power of repentance and seeking the face of God, that no matter how we got to the situation we're in, that there is a direction that's moving forward, that there are promises that God wants to fulfill in your life, and it doesn't really matter what the past was. If you are trapped by your past, if you're living the lies of the past, that's the voice of the enemy that says to you, you cannot move forward. It'll always be this way. Everything just repeats. Just like it was with your daddy, so it will be with you. Just like it was with your mama, so it will be with you. And we believe all these kinds of lies about the past, about the traps that we're in, or even the stupidity that we've done early on in our life, and we think that God cannot move us forward and bring forth the things that He's promised in our lives. And we've said more about our lack of confidence in God. We've said more about who we think God is than we've actually said about who God actually is. Because the hero of the faith, in which this whole entire story of the Bible, in which our entire faith turns on, it revolves around this moment in time when a nobody who from a faraway land who is weak and sinful and cowardly becomes this powerful person that moves the whole imagery of Scripture forward from there on to its great conclusion, so that you and I might be children of Abraham by faith through Jesus Christ, that you and I have these promises. And He says, I can take you out of the mess that you have made. I can take you out of the mess that your families have made. I can take you out of the mess of the world around you, and I can do amazing things through you. Here's how it begins. I hear His voice and I obey. And then I... Oh, wow, you didn't know it was that simple. I said simple, I didn't say easy. Which, by the way, next time somebody tells you that the Bible is boring and just a bunch of rules, could you just point them to the Old Testament and ask them to read, you know, I don't know, just chapter 12 and tell me what in the world... I mean, like... You know, Jersey Shores has nothing on the Bible. I'm just telling you. In fact, sometimes I laugh because, like, when we read, you've heard me tell this before, but, like, when people are reading the flood story to kids and we have their little mobiles, you know, we had them with our kids too, okay? I'm just going to be honest, you know, and you've got, like, you know, oh, it's just a story about the destruction of the end of the world, you know, the end of the world as we know it, and we're like, ding, 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 ding. It's playing over your kid, like, you know, like, oh, look at the little animals on the ark. It's just annihilation, but, you know. That's why VeggieTales, like, doesn't tell you the whole thing, right? Like, rubber duckies, you know, like, David is coveting people's rubber duckies, not their wife, okay? You know, I mean, this book is full of real life stuff with real broken people, and there are real sins going on, and God uses those people. All right, we need to make application because I'm way over. And so, look, first and foremost, God can use you, your family, your brokenness to accomplish His will. Again, it's not a license to behave badly. It's not an excuse for living like the people on Jersey Shores. It is just simply the fundamental recognition that God is able and that God takes you where you are, not from where you want to be, and he will use you and bring you to that place if you will simply just obey and worship. It's a pretty simple formula. And that God can use our brokenness. He can even use other people's brokenness to bless us. Often I meet people who are broken and think the church people have it all together. Can I just tell you? It's not true. I don't know a single pastor's family that's perfect. But can I also tell you that sometimes it's a tool of Satan to trap ordinary people into lives of mediocrity and fear? Because if you can tell yourself that lie, if you can sterilize Abraham so that he's just a giant, and if you can sterilize the apostles so that they're just giants, if you can sterilize Elijah and Elisha and make them just giants, if you can sterilize a murderer like David and make him into someone who is the perfect ruler, let me tell you, there's no one that can be used by God. But if you and I can recognize how God uses people, don't let that become a tool of Satan. Don't count yourself out, but instead humble yourself before the Lord so that he can raise you up. Second, don't let the behavior of men, of humanity, define God for you. I mean, can I just be honest? Sarai had a lot of reasons to doubt God and to laugh. Because she'd been doing life with her husband now for a long time. And where you and I can see the finished product, she was in the middle of it, living it. Finished product meant looking back also over all his mistakes and all his failures. I promise you that Sarai did not see Abraham quite the way that you and I see Abraham. Don't let the behavior of people, of humanity, ladies, do not let the behavior of men define who God is for you. Abraham would not do it. Sarai didn't do it. Moreover, Jesus, God's Son, did for Sarah what not even the new and improved Abraham could do, because he gave his life for her. He gives his life for us. And so Sarah called Abraham master, but God called Abraham friend. Do you know what he calls you? Child. His own. See, the real master didn't ask Abraham to call him Lord, but called him friend. It's a picture, an archetype of who God is to us by faith. We call Jesus Lord, and rightly so, but Jesus has identified us as his brothers. God has told us to call him for us to call him our Father, our Abba. He calls us and identifies us as sons of God and heirs of the kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8 tells us that we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we received the spirit of adoption as sons, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. So if you and I grew up in dysfunction and distorted our view of God by all of those things, God is not the dysfunctional parent, pastor, or whomever taught you corruptible things about authority over and over and made you afraid or mad at God. He is the God who delivers. He is the God who uses the broken. And he is the God who wants to work in your life in the same way. Last, and as we open these list of blessings and understand all that God meant for Abraham and what was meant for all of us, here's what I know, is that God wants you to receive the promises that he gave to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So I want to invite you to come into all of the promise of Abraham, to be an heir, to be the friend of God, and to let God change you and your family for the sake of His kingdom. Let's stand together.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.